When you be seated, let's pray together. Lord Jesus, I guess a little bit like Steve's guitar going out of tune, our lives are often out of tune with the rhythm of heaven, with the rhythm that beats with the drumbeat of your heart. And sometimes we're out of tune, Jesus, because of things that have happened to us and the way that we respond to them. Sometimes we're out of tune simply out of silliness and foolishness, I guess. But often, Jesus, we're out of tune with you simply because we want to beat to the rhythm of our own drum. And so part of our worship this morning is to sing your praises, to speak Father, Son, and Spirit about your great faithfulness, your unending and unchanging love for us. But one of the things we do as part of our worship is to confess our sins, Lord, to just acknowledge that we have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, that we've beaten to an untrue rhythm. And we do this as part of worship because we believe that you are a God who is not just able to forgive sins, but who longs to forgive our sins, who will take our sin away from us as far as the east is from the west, who will wipe the slate clean, who will take what was once blood red and make it white as snow. And so friends, for the next few minutes, just as the Spirit leads you, would you confess the things that you recall? Just put that out there before the Lord, apologize for it, and turn away from it. And as you do that, I pray that you will hear deep within your spirit the words of the gospel, that your sins have been forgiven. Jesus, part of our confession then is just saying that we've been dancing to our own rhythm and we want to dance again to yours, and we know that we can't do that on our own. And so even as we confess our sins, we also ask, Holy Spirit, that you would begin to mold and shape our character, not just our character, but the things that we love and the things that we long for, and that you would shape us to be like our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we pray, Spirit, that you would begin to do that this morning, that you would begin to transform us in our thinking, that you would challenge some of the ideas that we hold to be true, where the rhythm of heaven would cause us to dance slightly differently. I pray that you would do that. And so as we turn to the Scriptures, I pray that you would give us wisdom to understand what we're reading, and not just to understand it, but to take it in, to absorb it, and then to live it out. It doesn't help them simply to know what the Scriptures say, but the Bible tells us, Lord Jesus, through your brother James, that we need to be doers of the word, and so we need your help to do that, Holy Spirit, that we would be able to live out what the Scriptures call us to do. And so we ask for wisdom in these things. I pray that as I preach, my words will be a faithful and true testimony to the Scriptures, and our hope is that in all things, Father, Son, and Spirit, glory and honor would be come to you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Good to see you all at worship. Won't you open your Bibles, please, to 1 Samuel chapter 18. Old Testament passage. As you're turning there, if you haven't got a Bible with you, the words will be on the screen behind me, but otherwise just on any of the mobile platforms. English Standard Version is the one we're reading from. And whilst you're turning there, have we got any first-time visitors with us this morning? If you are a first-timer, can we ask you to raise your hand and hold it there for a moment? We can see who you are and we can just say hello. Nice to have you with us. Patty, just to your right there. Anyone else? Just hold it up and one of our ushers will give you a little form. If you just fill that out, it'll help us keep contact with you. It'll tell you a little bit more about who we are. So we're talking about disciple making over the couple of weeks. I think most of us at least understand that there's a passage of Scripture that says that we are to go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. What we're hoping to do is to help you understand that not only does the passage say that, but actually that all of God's people are called to do that. And we're going to do it in different ways because God's wired us up differently. So God's going to take all of our skills and our abilities, our good things, our bad things, our time, our spiritual maturity. He'll take all of those things into account, but he will put us in situations where we are going to be able to get some opportunity to disciple people up. But I don't want to talk about this kind of theoretically. So what we want to do is we're looking through a bunch of relationships in both Old and New Testaments, looking at practical examples of where we see discipleship actually happening. Because I think sometimes the idea of what it means to make a disciple of somebody, it can be quite confusing and quite daunting for a lot of us. So we're hoping it's going to be quite practical. And so last week we spoke about Moses and Jethro. Jethro is Moses' father-in-law. Moses is working himself to death, as many of you are. And Jethro says, man, if you keep doing this, you and the people with you are going to get worn out and it's not going to end well. And just gives him some pretty practical counsel. Just kind of get some good guys to work alongside of you to take away some of this workload. This is what God would want for you. And so really just practical things. And so today we're going to be dealing with David and Jonathan and talking about disciple making in friendships, because I think we all have friends. Well, at least I hope you all have friends. If you don't, there's another problem we need to talk about. But we have friends, and I think God wants to use our friendships. So listen to God's word, 1 Samuel chapter 18, verses 1 to 5. Thanks, Julie.
As soon as he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day and would not let him return to his father's house. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David, because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David, and his armor, and even his sword, and his bow, and his belt. And David went out and was successful wherever Saul sent him, so that Saul set him over the men of war. And this was good in the sight of all the people, and also in the sight of Saul's servants.
Thanks, Julie. I'll be referring to some other passages of scripture around that. The story of David and Jonathan spans many chapters in the Old Testament. It's a long and enduring friendship. And so I think there's something really helpful about it, perhaps one of the greatest friendships recorded in all of the scriptures. And hopefully God will use this to shift our thinking, perhaps, about how we've been befriended by people and certainly how we can be better friends to those around us. So somebody once said to me that discipleship really at its heart is information transferred through relationship. I mean, it's good to read books. I hope you do. You can watch YouTube videos if you don't like reading the books, because there's always some YouTube version of something. But in reality, the bulk of the stuff that we have happens through our interpersonal connections. However, the research tells us, I've told you this several times over the last couple of years, that we are the most disconnected generation in all of humanity. More connected kind of with technology. Just amazing what technology can do. Neil and Julie, who are members of this congregation, currently living in the US, they're trying to start an NGO there, and then they want to come back and work at Buffelsfield, which is one of our ministry areas. Long term. So they're trying to build up funding and start this NGO. So Grant and I last week got to spend some time with them. We Skype together. We can see them, talk, interact. We're the most connected generation ever than any other generation that has ever lived. I have friends in the UK and in the States and in Europe, and we can text each other anytime, night or day, more connected than any generation before us. But the research tells us that we are more personally disconnected from each other than perhaps any other generation before us. And so last year, I read a book by a woman called Sherry Turkle. She's an MIT professor, and the book is called Alone Together. I think she got the title from an old saying that says, cities are places where a whole lot of people go to be lonely together. And it's probably true of many of us, that we are in a kind of community. Our kids are plugged into schools. We work at offices, but often we live our lives quite isolated from the people around us. And the basic premise of Professor Turkle's book is that we're expecting more and more from technology, but it cannot deliver the things that we really need. And our expectations of people are dropping. And I was chatting with a guy this week and just reflecting on how this community isolates itself from each other. And so our expectations of our neighbors and our friends becomes lower and lower and lower, probably because we've been disappointed so many times. And so those that are older and grayer than me, you may remember actually borrowing a cup of sugar from your neighbor at one point in time. I don't think that happens anymore. We'd rather get in the car and drive to the shops, because there's just a disconnect between us and the people around us. And so here is what Professor Turkle writes. She says, technology is seductive when what it offers meets our human vulnerabilities. And as it turns out, we are very vulnerable indeed. We are lonely, but we're fearful of intimacy. And digital connections and the sociable robots offer the illusion of companionship, but without the demands of friendship. Our networked life allows us to hide from each other, even as we are tethered to each other, and we'd much rather text than talk. And it's quite a scary reality for us, and I think we're seeing this with every generation that comes up. This technology is incredible. I love technology. When I leave home and I leave my phone on the counter by mistake, I get like a kilometer down the road, and I start feeling anxious and edgy, and like, what happens if someone wants to get hold of me, and I can't check my mails, and then I want to Google something, because there's always something to Google, you know? You're waiting in line at Pick and Pay, and Google. It's just, love this stuff. But I realize it keeps me away from the people around me, and so we are more isolated than anything else, and yet it seems, as we read through the scriptures, as I look at my own life and I look at the lives of people around me, it is exactly the things that we are avoiding, those human connections that shape us and mold us into the kinds of people that God wants us to be. So you can read in the Bible, and there's this little section called the fruit of the Spirit. Okay, love, joy, peace, patience. Remember, they want patience, so you can read this and you go, I should be patient. And you can read 1 Corinthians 13, love is patient and you kind of get this. And you can read a book, like a really inspiring book that encourages you and says, man, you should really be patient. And you can feel really encouraged by that. And I'm going to go out and I'm going to be patient. But let me tell you, the place that you really learn patience is when you have to be patient with your friends who can drive you up the wall sometimes. It's in those spaces. It's through those human connections and those human relationships that God really begins to mold and form our character into Christ-likeness. It just doesn't seem that the work of becoming a disciple can happen without that human personal relationship. I remember debating with one of the members of the church several years ago, because I was reflecting that for the first couple of years of my ministry, I'm not sure I did any disciple making at all. And the guy was like, no, but of course you did. You were preaching every single Sunday. And I was like, yeah, preaching and discipleship are not the same thing. In preaching, I can convey information. There may be some formation by the work of the Spirit. But it's really when we sit face to face over a cup of coffee and we debate about the big issues of life and we talk about our struggles and our hopes and our dreams and we try and discern God's will in the midst of our messy lives, that's where it really hits the road. And the best place, one of the most powerful things that God gives us to shape us, is the gift of our friends. Probably first and foremost in our lives are our parents and our immediate family, brothers and sisters, and then in time, a husband or a wife. But friends, friends are immensely formative of our lives. And so the big point is this: when it comes to being shaped into the kind of person that God wants you to be, there are few ways more effective than a godly friendship. When it comes into being shaped into the kind of person that God wants you to be, there are few ways more effective than a godly friendship. In fact, I would hazard a guess that a bunch of you are sitting here today because at some point some friend invited you to come with to church. And somewhere along the line, whatever your motivations were there originally, things changed. So for me, it was a mate of mine called Greg, and he invited me to go to Durbanville Presbyterian Church youth group. And the only reason I went to the youth group was they had a rad place to skateboard, and there was girls. And we were in the type B crowd, you know, the kind of the low bottom feeders of the school. So the chances of meeting a girl at school were like non-existent. So this seemed like a pretty good deal. Skateboards and girls, this was great. So go. And I wasn't very good at skateboarding because I eventually fell off and badly broke my ankle. And I never met any girl that was interested in me at youth group. But I did meet Jesus along the way, and that's the reason that I'm here today. And so unknowingly, God uses this friend of mine who I haven't seen in 25 years, used him to get me to where he wanted me to be. And I have a suspicion that if you look back across your life, you will see that a lot of who you are, a lot of how God has molded and shaped you to be the kind of person you are today, and in fact, the reason that you are seated in this building, more than likely, is due to the influence of some friend over your life. And so the Bible cautions us all over the place to seek good friends and to kind of avoid bad friends. Maybe your parents use this one on you: bad company ruins good character. Do you remember your parents saying something like that? It's a good Bible saying. It comes out of 1 Corinthians 15. Why? Because God realizes that you've got to have some bad friends, okay? I have a ton of bad friends. And you need those people, because how else are you going to influence them? They need to have friends that are godly friends. But I think the question is about, where does your influence come from? So Proverbs 22 says this: make no friendship with a man who is given to anger, and don't go around with a wrathful man, because you might learn his ways and you're going to entangle yourself in a snare. Proverbs 13 tells us both sides of the story. Whoever walks with the wise will become wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm. And so the reason God has a whole bunch of things to say throughout both Old and New Testaments about the kind of people we hang around with is because he understands the transforming power of friendships. He understands that friends affect the way we live our lives. They affect the decisions we make about where we live and how we live and the way we spend our money and the kind of relationships we enter into. Our friends just shape us. And they can be such a powerful blessing. And so one of the passages of scripture that has often been used at a wedding is out of Ecclesiastes 4, and it says this: two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not someone else to lift him up. And then for our Cape Town winter again, if two lie together, they'll keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? I think you know exactly what I'm talking about over the last couple of nights. And although a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. And then God, speaking about himself in the midst of our human relationships, says a threefold cord is not quickly broken. And I think this connection, these friendships, these relationships are part of God's disciple-making plan. And so Proverbs again at some point tells us that iron sharpens iron, as one man sharpens another. And so these friendships should be places where God's will is purposed in our lives, where we begin to understand the deep questions about meaning and purpose, and we our friends help us to get shaped. They rub off some of the rough parts, and they build in other parts into our lives. We need to be connected to the people around us. And so this great example out of the scriptures is so much meat for us to unpack. So let me set you a little bit of the scene for the passage that Julie read. So David, he's a young teenager. He's just come off the battlefield after having defeated Goliath. He'd come to see his brothers who were soldiers in the army. He sees this massive Philistine giant who had a disease called megalocephaly. He was about 9 foot tall. Part of the conundrum of the disease is, doesn't he, with a particularly strong skull. And so when David eventually uses his slingshot, the stone whacks Goliath between the eyes, pretty much whacks his brain straight away because there's not a lot of bone in the front, and he dies on the battlefield. And Jonathan is so overwhelmed by what he sees this young teenager do, that he just, like, they kind of become friends in a really powerful way. And probably true for most of us, that some of our greatest friendships were forged when we were teenagers. Those are the relationships that often are the longest lasting of all of our friendships. And so these two have this incredibly tight connection. In fact, it says at one point there that Jonathan loved David more than he loved his own soul. And so Saul, the king, Jonathan's father, invites David to come and stay in their home. The king invites him. Stay in the palace, probably a lot better than your little mud hut with mom and dad. So, of course, this is what David does. He was the youngest of a whole line of brothers, and so life would probably have been a little more comfortable with a little less abuse in the king's house than in his own home. And these two forge a friendship that lasts for many years. David, of course, proves himself on the battleground. He becomes a soldier in Saul's army, eventually fights his way up the ranks. He gets so celebrated. I guess you could think of him in the modern context as a Marine sniper, probably the best shot out of the whole of the U.S. Army kind of story. And he just gets so elevated that when he arrives home, the crowds begin to sing his praises. And Saul hears them talking about how great David is, even greater than Saul. And of course, kings don't like it when the underlings begin to take some of their glory. And so Saul decides he's going to try and kill David. And in the midst of these two people at war against each other, steps Jonathan again. He undermines blood and remembers his covenant that he made with David. And so he uses his position in the house of Saul to get information to keep David safe. David moves from place to place. Jonathan keeps telling him where Saul's men are going so that he can avoid this assassination attempt. It would seem that at least a part of the story is that one of the primary roles that Jonathan fulfills in David's life and in the long story of David's life throughout the rest of the scriptures is simply to keep David alive. Somebody once said this to me about parenting, really helpful for me because we so worry about our children, about are they going to be clever and are they going to be well-adjusted human beings. And somebody said to me, listen, your job as a parent, get them to adulthood alive. If you get that, you've done a win. That's pretty good. And so it was with this friendship. And it would seem that as this kind of story unfolds, that at least one of the things that we're called to do is to help our friends become everything that God destined them to be. Because David would one day become king, not Jonathan, the prince who had rightful authority to become king, but David becomes king. And I wonder if Jonathan didn't take his friendship and covenant seriously with David, and he kind of sold David out to Saul, I wonder how differently the story would have been. At Christmas time, we'd no longer sing Once in Royal David City. In fact, I wonder whether there would have been a Christmas story to sing at all, because both Mary and Joseph were long-time descendants of David, distantly related, right the way back to David. Would there have been a Mary and a Joseph at all? I wonder how different our faith would be when throughout all of the Old Testament, there are these promises that out of David's lineage, out of his offspring, there would be a king whose throne would be forever, whose kingdom would rule for eternity. Sometime later in the historical account, this is in 1 Samuel 23, so this whole section of David and Jonathan's life covers a massive section of scripture. Go read some of it because there's some beautiful things. But here's what happens. So Saul is still at war with David, and David's running and hiding. And I guess like many of us, when life is throwing us lemons, we begin to wonder where God is. We begin to question, is God around? What's God doing? Has God maybe not abandoned me? And so Jonathan went out to find David and encouraged him to stay strong in his faith in God. He said to David, don't be afraid. My father will never find you. You are going to be the king of Israel. And I will be next to you, as my father Saul is well aware. And so the two of them renewed their covenant before the Lord. I just wonder how often we've gotten through those bad situations where almost unknowingly our friends have invested faith into us, have called us to be strong and to stick it out when everything seemed to be warring against our souls. And he reminds David about this call of God on his life to become king. In fact, one of the interesting things that some commentators tell us is that as David came off the battlefield, Judy read it in this passage, that Jonathan begins to take off his robe. He would have had some sort of beautiful garment as a prince, and he hands it over to David and then takes off his armor and then gives David not only his armor, but his sword and his bow and his arrow. And some people have said that unknowingly what Jonathan was doing is he was kind of prophetically acting out a coronation. Because this is what generally happens to a king. He sits on the throne as he gets crowned, and there's a crown put in his head, and he's given all the weaponry and the regalia of his high office. And I think it put most of us in that situation, and we'd be pretty tense that this guy was usurping our position to be prince. But Jonathan is quite happy to step down, to play second fiddle, and to allow David to take his God-ordained place. Isaac Newton, the great scientist in the 1600s, said this line has been quoted in dozens of different places in different ways, but his quote was this: "If I have seen further, it's only because I stand on the shoulders of giants." And I just wonder how different our lives would be were it not for some of the friends who have invested what God had planned and purposed for us into our lives. And I suspect, and we'll lead you in prayer later on this, if you look back, there are a ton of friends, some of whom you are still friends with, others who were there for just a short season, who nurtured you and encouraged you to stay strong when life got difficult. When it seemed like the odds were stacked against you, and it seemed like there was no plan and no purpose, they reminded you of who God was and of God's promises and of God's plans and God's purposes for your life. They reminded us that our lives have meaning even when we wondered whether we had any value at all. And then I wonder how different the world would look if we lived out our lives like Jonathan did for David, with the people around us, particularly those who are far from the Lord. So I rewrote the section about 3 or 4 times to try and make it as simple and as clear as I could. If it's not simple or clear, just go like, "No, I have no idea what you're talking about. Say it again," and I'll try and make it clearer. But here's the reality. So it's the tension of every generation to think that we're either better or worse than the generation before us, okay? So you know how it is when you talk to your granddad: "Oh, back when we were kids, it wasn't like this world anymore." You know that kind of thing. The reality is I don't think it's that we're any better or any worse. There are some things that are better and there are some things that are worse. Okay, just the way that life is. But cultures and the philosophies with which cultures run change. And so one of the things that we're seeing at the moment is this massive disconnect. It's been there every generation, but more so in the last 80 to 100 years, maybe that far. I'm not even sure it's that far back, but it was the invention of the teenager. Okay, prior to that, there was no such thing as a teenager. You were a child. At some point, you became an adult and you worked. Now we have this massive, I don't know how long this gap is, but it's about 20 years from 13 to like 33, where you are a teenager. Some of them never grow up. You know how it goes. And the kind of disconnect between the older generation and the younger generation is not just because of age, but it's because the younger people live life with a different philosophy and older people just don't get this. So older people kind of say, but if you do things in the way the culture kind of defines it, life will be better. You know, there's rules and there's ways we must operate. The younger generation, I mean, it's about freedom. You don't get to tell me what I want to do. I get to decide everything for my life. I am the final rule. I'm the final authority. You know, the kind of thing. That's why these movies like Girl on Fire and those kinds of books find the power in the younger generation. It's the hero who stands up against the system, you know, and it says that you can choose your own destiny. And So author Tim Keller writes about this young generation that the highest value for them is the freedom for self-autonomy, the freedom to make their own choices, to be the final arbiter, the final judge about what's good and right and true. But Keller writes this about this young generation. He says there's a cost that comes for this freedom. He says, if you have this freedom, if you want this freedom that says you're the final one who has the decision, that you get to decide what's right and wrong for me, there is no meaning and purpose outside of yourself. It's just you. And what seems like a freedom, he writes, becomes a trap. And it's interesting because I said this last week, the rise of anxiety and other health-related issues around depression stem from this, the sense of meaningless and purposelessness of life. We've forgotten this old word called vocation. A job now is just a means to make money so that you can buy more stuff. We get taught in schools that we're not a human being created in the image of an almighty God, but we are now just animals. And we must follow our base instincts. And you get told that no longer are you something that was purposefully made by a creator who loved you, but you are just the end game of a long list of random but slightly interconnected chance events. And then we wonder why the young people in the West have higher rates of depression and suicide than any generation before us. We have more on our plates, more opportunities, and more money than any generation before us. We have better health care. We have better opportunities for socioeconomic growth. We have better opportunities for relationship, better opportunities for travel. We have everything at our disposal, and yet we are the most depressed generation that has ever lived on the face of this planet. And I wonder if what is missing at the heart of it all, in this idea of freedom, is that people have forgotten that they have a purpose beyond simply themselves. And listen, even the secular research shows us this. People that help other people are happier. Go figure. Because God invented this thing called friendship. And so when you're a good friend who invests themselves into their friend rather than just texting, it's just better for you. You come away feeling better. When you help other people, I think it was Viktor Frankl who asked, is there such a thing as a truly altruistic act? Can you do something good for somebody else without getting something in return? And I'm not sure there is, and I'm not sure there's supposed to be. It's supposed to feel good when you help somebody who can't help themselves. And maybe one of our jobs is to say to people who have lost hope, there is a God who made you, and there is a purpose and a plan for your life. You are not just an animal who is the end game of a long list of interconnected random events. You are more than that. You were lovingly molded and shaped by a Father in heaven, and He longs to get to know you. I wonder how different the lives of some of our friends would be. So one of the beautiful things in all the scriptures is because they were written by God, I mean, God plays out people's stories. He's kind of ruling and reigning over these things, and He steers people in certain directions and causes certain things to happen with them. What happens in the scriptures is that we see the fingerprints of God all over the show. I guess it's like if you try to write a book, there'd be something of your character and personality would find itself out on the pages. If you had some sort of big life story, all of your stories would have something along that kind of a line play out in them. And so as God writes down human history, we see something of the great story of God's connection with humanity play itself out. And David and Jonathan is no different to that. And so not only does Jonathan lead David to understand that he has a plan and a purpose, and not only does Jonathan keep David alive and encouraging him in his faith, what Jonathan does for David is to point him towards the Lord, to call him to have faith and to love God with all his heart, mind, soul, and strength. And so when you open your Bibles this evening and you read through the Psalms, most of those songs were written by David much later in his life. And so the friendship between David and Jonathan is not just a friendship about two human beings who connected with each other and invested into each other's lives. It's a pointer to a greater kind of friendship. And it's a friendship that God longs to have with us. And there are glimpses of the story all the way through these particular chapters. You begin to realize it's not really about David and Jonathan. It's really about God offering himself to us. Because the author of Proverbs has this great line, and I hope you remember this one. It comes out of Proverbs 18, verse 24. Even a man with many friends may come to ruin, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. Even a man with many friends may come to ruin, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. Your friends may abandon you. Your family may disown you. But God wants to be your friend in a way that's far beyond any human friendship. So Jonathan meets David just as he comes off the battlefield after having defeated Goliath. And they form this covenantal bond together. They have this deep, powerful friendship. Jesus comes off the cross having defeated the giants, not of Goliath, but of death and sin and the devil. And he offers us a covenant relationship bought by his own blood. Not just a friendship for life, but a friendship for eternity. And the Bible tells us that when David met Jonathan, that he took off this robe, this princely robe, and offered it to David. And Jesus tells us in the New Testament, not only does he give us new clothes to wear, but the sense is that we clothe ourselves with Jesus. You know when your kids come in and it's cold and then they wrap themselves up in blankets. My youngest has this fleece blanket that he lives in and he just loves cuddling himself. The Bible calls us to wrap ourselves with Christ, to have that sense of safety and security and warmth in the beauty of who Jesus is. Jonathan gives to David his armor. Jesus gives us spiritual armor to defeat the lies of the evil one who would want to tell us that our lives are meaningless and without purpose. Jonathan humbles himself, takes second place, and elevates David. The Bible tells us that Jesus humbled himself, took on human flesh, and comes not to be served, but to serve us. We see glimpses of Jesus in the story between David and Jonathan. Jonathan looks after David, even forsaking blood ties. And the Bible tells us that Jesus does the same thing for us. Puts aside all of the glory of heaven, comes, lives in this world to save us. Jesus is really offering us a friendship. And I think something of the story between David and Jonathan shows us something of the beauty of the way that God loves us. Jonathan saves David and then reminds him in this low moment, man, don't forget about God. He hasn't abandoned you. And then says to him, just remember, you're going to be king and I'm going to be your right-hand man. And Jesus comes to offer us that sense of purpose and meaning to remind us that we have a godly plan and purpose for our lives. I don't know if you're going to be king. We don't do kings in this country. So the chances that you're going to be king are pretty slim. But I don't know. Maybe one of you is going to be the next president. You'd be a lot better than the current one. Please, let's have a godly president. Can you imagine how different our country could be? Jesus gives what so many people out there are looking for. Meaning to life beyond simply you. Because what seems like a freedom becomes a cell. And he gives meaning to even the bad things of life. The cross shows us that even the horrible things, the vile things, the things that seem profoundly evil can be turned for good in God's kingdom. God's offer of friendship shows us that we have immense value, that there is meaning to life, and that we have a purpose far beyond simply living the 70 or 80 years and then dying. And God longs to be your friend. So I'm going to ask you to pray three different prayers. You can pray all three of them. Some of you will need to pray all three of them. First thing I'd love you to do is just to give thanks to God for the friends that have influenced your life. And maybe some of them you haven't seen for decades, but maybe today is just the day you ask for God's richest blessing to be upon them. That you would just give thanks to God for these people, these men and women who have affected who you are and are part of the reason you are sitting in this place today. I'll lead you through these prayers. The second one is we need to pray that God will allow us to be the kind of friend that Jonathan and David were for each other. That we'd be the kind of friend that was like a Jonathan when our friends are in low spaces and seem to have given up hope, that we can say, hey man, you keep faith. God hasn't abandoned you. You're going to get through this. That we could remind our friends when they think that life is meaningless and there's no purpose and it's all just a waste. I don't know why I carry on. That you say, no, there is a reason and there is a purpose because you're not an accident or a random chance. But you're a being who has been molded in the image of the Creator God, Father, Son, and Spirit, who has made you after his own likeness, and who has a plan and a purpose for your life. And in the bigger scheme of things, you may think your plan and purpose is small, but hey, God will use you to do something. There's a story told about one of the greatest preachers that ever lived, a guy called Spurgeon. He lived in the 1800s in England, preached without a microphone to 4,000 people on a Sunday. Just an incredible preacher. All his sermons are available in book format. And the story of how he came to faith was that he was going to church. He went to a Methodist church. He was on his way to the church, and the snow was so bad in London that day that he wasn't sure he was going to get to his own church. And so he pulled into a little chapel, and there was a guy, a cobbler, a guy who made shoes, who was the preacher for the day because the preacher couldn't get there either. And so in this little congregation of like 12 or 15 people, Spurgeon sits down as a young teenage boy, and this preacher was the worst preacher ever, he said. It was literally, he repeated the same sentence about 7 or 8 times, said a couple of other things, repeated the same sentence 7 or 8 times, and then went to sit down. But just before he sat down, he was speaking about our hope in Christ. And just without Christ, our life has no hope. And we have hope in Christ. Without Christ, there is no, you know. And then he looked at Spurgeon and pointed his finger and said, you young man have no hope, and you need to find Christ. And in that moment, Spurgeon was saved. I have no idea who the cobbler was, but Spurgeon recounts the story throughout his life. And thousands upon thousands of people come to hear the faith through Spurgeon's preaching, not through this little cobbler who preached one Sunday morning, but somehow that man's life had purpose and meaning. I want you to pray that you would be that kind of a friend. And then thirdly, probably the most important prayer you'll ever pray, I'm not sure that every one of you understands what it is to be a friend of God. You know about God. You maybe even come to worship out of a sense of religiousness. But the kind of sense that God talks to you and that you interact with him and that there's some communion, friendship, connection between you and God is something that would seem strange to you. God is offering you his friendship again. That's the story of David and Jonathan. It's an image of Jesus, who took off his robe and took on human flesh so that you could become a child of God, who gives you the armor to defeat the lies of the evil one and to undo the sin that so easily entangles you. And he offers you a covenant, not just for this life, but for eternity. And he really wants to be your friend. So the third prayer, some of you need to pray, is just to receive Jesus. It's pretty much that simple, because he's offering you his friendship. You just got to say, okay, cool, we'll be buddies. There's a simple prayer, okay? I'm not going to lead you in a sinner's prayer. That's about a simple sinner's prayer. Jesus wants to be your buddy, and you just say, Jesus, I really want you to be my buddy. Will you come and fix some things that I can't fix on my own? And maybe some of you that have been Christians for a long time, you just want to give thanks. Let's pray. I'll lead you in these prayers. Jesus, first of all, just give you thanks for the scriptures. Thanks for David and Jonathan. Thanks that thousands of years later, we are talking about this friendship, Lord, because it marked the life of faith. That out of David, Jonathan's keeping him alive. Out of David came the lineage that Jesus would ultimately lead to Mary and to Joseph and then to you. Thank you for those prophecies, Jesus, that you fulfilled. And so we want to thank you for friends, Lord Jesus, who have been to us like David and Jonathan were for each other, who've been to us particularly like Jonathan was for David. And we want to give you thanks for those that encouraged us through our darkest moments, who called us to come and find faith when we'd lost it or never had it in the first place. And for those friends who reminded us that we have a purpose in God's kingdom. So friends, just spend a few moments in the quietness. Maybe if you want to say out loud that person's name, just as a testimony to give thanks to God. Wherever these people are now, Jesus, maybe some of them are still our friends. Maybe those friendships dissolved over time. But wherever those people are now, we pray that they would be blessed and that they would know that they've been prayed for. And we just want to give you thanks for them and for everything that you did through them in our lives. Father, we want to pray now that we would be the kinds of people that would help others find faith, that we'd be like Jonathan was for David. And so we want to pray that you would equip us, that you would show us the needs of our friends, that you would give us a godly wisdom and a spiritual insight to know the realities of their lives. Thirdly, and you can pray this in two different ways. If you have never really gotten the idea that God wants to be your friend, today is the day to receive Christ. He offers us his hand in friendship. He has made a covenant for us, not by our goodness, but by his perfect blood shed on the cross for us. And he offers us a friendship that will carry us through this life and ultimately into the next. And some of you have never really understood that, and today is the day that you need to receive Christ as he offers his friendship to you. For those of you that do, most I would hope, that do understand the wonder of the friendship they have in Jesus, I pray that you would just give thanks to God for all that he did in saving you out of darkness into his marvelous light. What a friend we have in Jesus. Jesus, thank you so much for those who have received you now, even as we've been praying. Thank you that somewhere in our own lives, for those of us that are Christians, that at some point you called us out of this darkness into your light. It was your work that offered the friendship first, Jesus. It was never us that sought you out, but it's been you that's been knocking at that door over and over again, wanting to come in and spend time with us and connect with us. And I guess, like Professor Terkel writes in her book, we're scared sometimes of intimacy with people around us. I do think that we're sometimes fearful of intimacy with you. But there is no greater friendship that is on offer than the one that you offer, Father, Son, and Spirit, with us. And so would you meet us again and again, keep building that friendship, Jesus. And then I just pray as we spend time with you that you would shape us to be the kinds of people you want us to be. And that we in turn would influence our friends and our family, that we would invest something of the beauty of your kingdom into their lives. And so we give you thanks and praise that we can pray these things, that you actually hear our prayers, Jesus, and now we ask that you would answer them. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.